Well, if you weren't with us this morning, then you're probably looking at your sermon handout thinking that I am dealing with the gift of singleness. The reason why we're not dealing with that this evening is because I did not finish the message this morning. So we're going to finish this morning's message, and then we'll get to the next text next Sunday. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 19. And we want to continue and conclude this message on the marriage covenant, the marriage covenant. We looked at several things this morning on how God has provided marriage for us. Marriage is His idea. It is His design. His word is the manual for marriage, the guidebook for us to follow. And so we need to submit ourselves to that. And we see that in the references before us, as Jesus said in verse 5, that He hath made them from the beginning, male and female. And so that's the provision of marriage. And then we looked at, secondly, the priority of marriage, how marriage is to function, what it looks like. Jesus lays that out for us as well in verse 5. Again, He is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Genesis chapter 2 when He says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And so the priority of marriage being it is to function as a relationship that leaves, a relationship that cleaves, and a relationship that weaves its life together, two becoming one. And that's so very important as we understand that in the covenant relationship. That marriage is not a consumer relationship, that it is a covenant relationship, a covenant between a man and a woman and their God. And we took some time just outlining this because this is Jesus' answer to the question that these Pharisees are bringing before Him. You know, whose side are you on, Jesus? Are you a liberal or are you a conservative? Because the liberals say that we can divorce our wife for any reason that we choose. And the conservatives looked at the law of Moses to mean that this is only in terms of sexual uncleanness. And so they're trying to test Him. They're tempting Him. Again, it's a trap, all right? It's not so much that they're trying to determine whether or not He's really the Messiah. They've already made up their minds. They're trying to convince those who are following Him to turn away and to come back to their teachings of the law and their emphasis on the Jewish faith. And so here's how the Lord is answering it. He's answering this question of can we divorce each other for any reason by reminding us where marriage came from and what marriage is to look like. And so those were the first two points that we looked at. And so I think it would just be most appropriate that we just read the entire passage together as we come to this final point. And so beginning at verse 1, Matthew 19, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings and He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, saying unto Him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And He answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. So what therefore God hath joined together, let not man separate, put asunder, destroy.'" And here's where we're focused tonight. Their response to Jesus' answer in verse 7, they said unto Him, "So why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you, allowed you to be put away or to put away your wives, but this was not so from the beginning. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication," sexual sin, "and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." So here we come to the second question, and I want to go ahead and give you this third point. We've looked at the provision of marriage, the priority of marriage, and thirdly, I want you to write down here the permanence of marriage, the permanence of marriage. So here's the second question the Pharisees ask. If it's not the will of God for us to divorce our wives, which is what Jesus is saying at the end of verse 6, what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. If it's not God's will for us to divorce our spouse, then why did Moses command a writing of divorcement? That's their second question. Now, there's one obvious thing wrong here, and that is Moses never commanded divorce. God had Moses to establish a process for divorce in order to protect the women from the absurd and sinful behavior of the men, and vice versa. That is what is meant in verse number 8. Look at it. He said unto them, Moses did this because of the hardness of your hearts, because of the sinfulness of your human life. So the bill of divorcement that Moses established in Deuteronomy chapter 24 wasn't to encourage divorce, but to make it more difficult for men to victimize their wives and, frankly, treat them like harlots, because that's exactly what they were doing. Divorce wasn't a command if she didn't fix the bread the way you wanted it to. That's not what Moses said. In fact, we need to understand it like this. Divorce was more of a concession, okay? It wasn't a command, it was a concession. And it was a concession that God permitted because of humanity's fallen state. His will is that no marriage experience it. Which is why he says at the end of verse 8, this has not been so from the beginning. So Jesus says Moses did this. He provided this bill of divorcement because of the sinfulness of your hearts, not to allow you the ability to walk away from an unwanted commitment. Because again, that's what they were doing. Remember, we talked about it this morning. They were divorcing their wives for any reason. If she doesn't look the way that I want her to look, if she doesn't cook the way that I want her to cook, and they had this whole list of rules that these liberal rabbis were saying that, hey, look, Moses gives you permission. You don't want to be with her anymore? Then divorce. Walk away. And so marriage was as equal a problem in that day, maybe even worse, as it is in our day, because it was treated so flippantly, even among these religious people. And so Jesus just kind of sets the record straight. God never commanded you to divorce for these reasons. It's a concession. He's allowing you divorce because you are so depraved, you are so sinful, that you are mistreating and victimizing these women, because frankly, they just didn't want the commitment. And so they would write a bill of divorce anytime they wanted to conclude the relationship. So the question becomes then, is it ever okay to divorce? I go back to my previous statement from verse 6 that we mentioned this morning. Look at verse 6 again. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. What God hath joined, and here was the statement, remember? Only God can make marriage. Therefore, only God can break marriage. What God hath joined together, don't let man break it, destroy it. My point is this, that God established the rules for marriage. And God established the rules for divorce. So it's not okay, as asked in verse 3 by these Pharisees, for a marriage to break up just for any reason that they choose. If a marriage dissolves, it should only do so within the rules that God has established. Only God can make it, therefore, only God can break it. And he makes one of those rules very clear in verse number 9. Let's go to it. "And I say unto you," Jesus says, "whosoever shall divorce his wife, except it be for fornication," that's sexual sin, adultery, "and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." So Jesus is very clear here, okay, that the one ground for biblical divorce in this conversation is when a spouse has committed adultery. And that is what the conservative rabbis in Jesus' day were interpreting Deuteronomy 24:1 to mean. That uncleanness in a spouse was not how they treat me or how they do whatever, the examples that we've used. That uncleanness was the sin of adultery. It was the sin of a sexual nature. And so Jesus is just reiterating that. He is clarifying that and bringing it to the surface. That the exception where divorce is permitted is where adultery has been brought into the marriage. So let's consider a couple of questions just to be real practical tonight. I wrote down a few, like this one. What is it about adultery that God permits it as a grounds for divorce? Why adultery? Why not something else or two or three things that he adds in? Why adultery? Because think about it. Adultery is the one sin that destroys the covenant. It's the one sin that tears apart the one flesh. So what do we learn marriage is? Marriage is not a consumer relationship, right? We don't approach marriage as, hey, as long as this works out good, as long as you give me what I need and everything's good and nobody better comes along. You know, we used the whole consumer illustration this morning. The only reason I'm with YouTube TV is the value, but if somebody gives me better value, I will drop them in a heartbeat. But our marital relationship is not consumer. It's covenant. So it's different. And there's only one thing really that destroys the covenant, and that's death. And ironically, adultery in these days brought upon it the judgment of death. Stoning was the big scarlet A letter. And so when adultery was committed, a person was permitted to be stoned. Which is why in the New Testament, when they saw the woman at the well who had committed all these sins, they grabbed up the stone and Jesus said, the first ones of you that haven't had any sin in your life, then throw it. Of course, they put it all down. But why were they so eager to do it? Because that was a part of the judgment and the consequence. So what Jesus is saying here is adultery brings a death to a covenant. That what once was two becoming one in the most intimate way possible is now destroyed because two is no longer one. In the case of adultery, that's been torn apart. Other parties have been physically and sexually brought into that dynamic and it destroys the covenant. That's what Jesus is saying. That when a husband or wife give themselves sexually to one who is not their spouse, they're destroying the covenant. Two are no longer one. And by destroying the covenant, their spouse now, according to Jesus, has divorce as a legitimate and biblical option. That's why adultery destroys the covenant. Another question is this the only exception in Scripture? Does anything else constitute a biblical divorce? Well, I'm glad you asked. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 shows us that divorce is allowed not only in cases of adultery, but to keep this alliterated, also cases of abandonment. I want you to see this. Let's turn to the scripture together. Hold your place in Matthew 19 and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So Jesus identifies adultery as killing the covenant. Paul alludes to that and then adds another one under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that is abandonment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 10. Paul says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Okay, here's the command. As Jesus has already stated, don't divorce. Stay married. "But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away divorce his wife. But of the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." Let me stop right here and give some context, and then we'll come to verse 15. The church at Corinth was filled with new believers, and many of them had spouses who did not believe. Not only did they not believe the gospel of Jesus, but they mocked their spouses for believing. And they mistreated them because of their faith in Christ. And so some of them thought that, well, if I divorced my spouse, then my new life in Christ would be so much easier. And it's to this end Paul says, no, don't do that. Even if your spouse and children do not follow Jesus, stay married. Because you, as he says in verse 14, you are their opportunity to see the gospel up close. So just because you entered into this marriage as two unsaved people, and now one of you believe and the other one doesn't, it doesn't give you the right to throw them out because they may make your spiritual life more difficult or your church life more difficult. And some of us understand that. Some of you have unbelieving spouses who do not mock your faith, but others do. And it's a difficult environment and a difficult context. And that's what Paul is addressing here, that even when it's difficult to live in a home environment where you're the only Christian, don't walk out on their home, because by your witness of the gospel, they're able to see it up close. And so that's why this is even being brought before the church. So go back to verse 15 and notice what he says. "But if the unbelieving spouse depart, let him depart." If the unbelieving spouse wants a divorce, Then let them go. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, because God hath called us to peace. So what Paul is saying is, you choose to stay married, okay? Even if your spouse doesn't believe. But if your spouse abandons you, or if your spouse deserts you, then you are free to divorce. That is what is meant by the phrase, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. They are not obligated to remain unmarried. They are now free through God's grace to remarry and to start over again. And that's important here. Because what Paul through the Holy Spirit is saying is that when an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, that unbelieving spouse has destroyed the covenant. They've destroyed the covenant. Now, I personally, and I hope you see from my heart grace tonight. We alluded to this morning, how that so many times we treat divorce, or we look at divorce as this unforgivable, unpardonable sin, as if I'm going through this experience or have gone through this experience and I've got this big letter D on my life. But I want you to listen to me carefully, because I believe this exception of abandonment is God saying to us? And you may disagree with me. That's fine. This is where God has made us all priests and believers before Him. And so we can come to our own conclusions, even if they're different. But I'm just going to tell you what I believe the Lord is saying here. I believe the Lord is saying through this exception to use your head when it comes to these weighty matters. Especially when it relates to issues of physical abuse in marriage. Because some of you, I know you're thinking that. And listen, I don't want to talk bad about, I don't want to malign or paint this unnecessary picture of men who have preached and pastored this way. But I know men who have preached so hard about this issue that they will at least agree here that if adultery takes place, you're free to divorce and start over if you so desire. But they're quiet on the abuse. It's almost like, hey, your spouse can cheat on you and you're okay to do it. But if you're getting your head smashed in, then you better stay. How many of you have heard preaching like that before? I have. And I think what the Lord is saying here in this exception of abandonment is to use your head. That when this type of illegal activity has come into the home and has endangered a spouse and their children, then just as the offending spouse physically destroys the covenant through adultery, they have also physically destroyed the covenant by physical endangerment and abandonment. And so we have to use our heads in these matters. I think issues like this need to be navigated with a great deal of care and counsel. And if you're walking this line, I pray that you will open yourself to people that you trust to help you walk through this. But to me, the scripture is quite clear that adultery and abandonment are the biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. And so to go back to the question, adultery is not the only exception, abandonment also by an unbelieving spouse. Here's a third question in a very practical nature that may come up. If my spouse commits adultery, am I biblically required to divorce them? I want to say this. And let's go ahead and flip back to Matthew chapter 19. That just because something is permissible doesn't mean it is prescribed. And we need to understand that, right? Are you with me? Just because something is permissible doesn't mean it is prescribed. Just because a circumstance allows a particular reaction doesn't mean that reaction is mandated. And my point is this: God does allow divorce in certain circumstances. But God's priority in a damaged marriage is always repentance and reconciliation. And so God is not commanding you to leave your spouse should they fall into the sexual sin of adultery. He's not commanding you to do that. He is permitting you to do that if you so choose. But His priority will always be, whether it is abandonment or adultery, is that reconciliation happen in that marriage. That forgiveness will be extended. That grace will be offered. And that marriage will be restored. In fact, consider the previous passage of Scripture that we just studied last week here in Matthew chapter 18. What was the subject material? The subject material was forgiveness. And you remember what Peter asked? Lord, how many times should we forgive? How often should we forgive? And Jesus' response was what? Well, as often as you're sinned against. Do you find it any coincidence at all? I mean, I don't. That Jesus has spent an entire section in Matthew chapter 18 on forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation and immediately moves into marriage and divorce. Perhaps He's trying to tell us something. You don't have to go this route. It is permitted for you. It won't be held against you. There is no bondage saying you can't remarry should your spouse do this to you. But consider forgiveness. Pray for restoration. You see, if adultery occurs in your marriage, you really only have two choices: to divorce or to forgive. And please understand my heart tonight. I don't say that to make you think forgiveness is easy to do, especially something of that magnitude. That is not what I am saying. It's as I'm brushing off what has happened to you to make you feel like you're little or small because you choose a different path. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying it to reinforce how often I have seen God restore, and how often I have seen God rekindle and renew two repentant people. And I emphasize that, right? Because it's hard for one repentant person to give forgiveness while the other unrepentant person doesn't want to have anything to do with that. And that's why God permits this option for us, because it's not always going to be two repentant people. But I am saying that I've seen over and over and time again when two repentant people who have been broken by sin, they've been restored by God's grace. We must consider it. I heard one pastor put it like this, Timothy Keller. He said, divorce should be as radical as amputating an arm or leg. There are times when amputation is necessary to save the body, but a doctor would lose his license if every time there's an issue in the body, he's prescribing amputation. You go to the doctor this morning and or tomorrow and, hey, my arm's been hurting. I'm not sure what's going on. And the first thing he says is, cut it off. That's a bad deal. I would get a second opinion, okay? We don't want to go to that extreme right away. I love the McClures. I was going to say Emily's dad, but the first thought that came to my mind was Maddox's grandfather, all right? I love it. They live in East Tennessee, and they visit frequently, and we've come to know them. I think they ought to just move here, guys. I think that would just be wonderful. And he's in town because he's going to go in for a procedure on Tuesday. And we were joking a little bit before, and I said, well, the good thing is an eye procedure. I said, well, the good thing is I don't think you're going to lose your eye. That would be a terrible thing if every time we had eye pain, Mr. McClure walks into the office and says, you know what, I'm sorry your eye's hurting. Let's just pluck it out. Just get rid of it. So we understand that sometimes amputation is necessary, right? And I love the analogy that he uses here. But amputation is a last option, right? It's the last thing you do. Before I lose a limb, I want to make sure that there is nothing else we can do to save it. And that's the principle of God permitting divorce in some cases. Do whatever you must to save that leg. Do whatever you must to save that arm before you decide to cut it off. So that's how I want us to close this out tonight as we think about the permanence of marriage. I want us to consider a few practical responses to what we've studied all day today. For instance, I want to give you some things, and these are not in your notes. Perhaps you'd like to write them down. How do I stay in a difficult marriage? Okay, let's just put this practically tonight. If God is saying that this should be a last resort option, then how do I stay in a difficult marriage? A few things here. Number one, have the right view of marriage. Have the right view of marriage. Some of you think that the reason why you're so unhappy in your marriage is because you married the wrong person. You didn't know it then, right? That's what you think. I didn't know it then. They had me fooled, preacher. I knew just 6 months in I had made a huge mistake. And I sit here however long later, 3 years later, 10 years later, 30 years later. I just married the wrong person. Listen to me very carefully tonight, and you singles need to hear me out on this too. Everyone marries the wrong person. Everyone marries the wrong person. We are all sinners. Which means not only did you marry a messed up person, but you yourself are also messed up. We all got problems. Your wife's got problems. Your husband got problems. Everybody got problems. And we talked about this morning. Marriage is not the compatibility of two very similar people. It's a covenant between two very different people. And here's where we make the mistake. Too often, we look for our spouse to give us what only Jesus can give us. My wife and I have been talking a lot about this even in our own relationship. That sometimes our frustrations with each other, and our speaker alluded to this a little bit in a book he read yesterday, is that we expect our spouse to be our Savior. That I'm looking from Kathleen to give me what only Jesus can give me. And Kathleen sometimes is looking from me what only Jesus can give her. And so we expect our spouse to be the Savior who comes into the marriage and we want this. And the truth of the matter is we're asking for things that only Jesus can provide. We have to turn that perspective around. God's purpose in marriage is not to make you happy by giving you a perfect spouse. God's purpose in marriage is to teach us about our relationship with Him by giving us someone to love in spite of their imperfections. I don't want to rehash the illustration this morning, but that's what marriage teaches us. And that's what we are to exhibit. So if I'm going to stay in a difficult marriage, I got to have the right view of marriage. He's never going to be perfect. Look at him right now, ladies, and say, I know you're never going to be perfect. Just do it right now. I know you're never going to be perfect. I'm not going to have you say that to your wives because I don't want to get in trouble tonight. All right? So, no, say it to your wife and say, yeah, and the same for you too. All right? I don't want to start any arguments right here in the middle of church. It's true. Let's look at any relationship. You know why some of you would have a hard time, maybe if there's ever any tension between you and I as pastor and member? Let me tell you how that happens. When you give high expectations for me and those high expectations aren't met. This goes both ways. That if there's tension between me and you and it's on my end, it's because I've given you high expectations and you've not met them. And so what? There's conflict, there's tension, there's, you know, I want to move on. I want to divorce my pastor and get a new one. Or maybe my person, I want to divorce my church and get a new one. Or whatever the case may be. It's the same concept. It's the same principle. We have to have the right view of each other. All right, hello. Number two, determined to keep your covenant with God. Write that down. Determined to keep your covenant with God. We're talking about how to stay in a difficult marriage. Remember, the marriage covenant is between three individuals. Okay? Husband, wife, and who else? No, not Fido. Did somebody say Fido? No. Husband, wife, and God, right? It's three people. Our covenant is first and foremost with Him. And as we are committed in obedience to Him, we can grow in our love for one another. If you've been through any of my marriage counseling, especially premarital counseling, you remember this, and I don't have it to write on. I'll draw a little triangle, all right? Still think I remember what a triangle is. All right, a bottom line here, one going this way and one going this way. And I'll write over here, husband, the bottom corner over here, wife, bottom corner over here. The top, God, right? You've seen the story, all right? Some of you have seen me do this. As you get closer to God, you get closer to each other. And there are variables in place here. The husband can be soaring toward God and his wife not, and we're going to miss this, and vice versa. The wife, as we see so many times, white ladies, the reason we have a man up conference is because we want our husbands to be as godly as you are, to be quite honest with you. And so what happens sometimes is our wives are soaring up here and our husbands are down here, and there's tension and there's frustration. But if we recognize we made a covenant with God and we're going to grow in God, what happens? We grow together. We grow together. And that's one of the ways we stay in a difficult marriage. We determine to keep the covenant. Write down number three. Allow God's grace to help you forgive. Allow God's grace to help you forgive. Think about this. My wife says this is her favorite definition of marriage that I've ever given in any kind of marriage seminar, counseling, or whatever. I guess it's because we need it. Marriage is the union of two good forgivers. That's what marriage is. Marriage is the union of two good forgivers. Bitterness is the result of a hard heart, and that's exactly why divorce was approached so loosely prior to the giving of the law. That's what he said in verse 8 back in Matthew 19. Moses allowed this because of the hardness of your heart, your bitterness, your sinfulness. Restoring a broken marriage ultimately lies in our desire to overcome that bitterness and choose to walk the unnatural, difficult road of forgiveness and restoration. Can I say to you tonight, put the gospel at the center of your home. And in God's grace and mercy, there is nothing your marriage will ever face that grace can't walk you through. Write down number 4. Consider the impact divorce has on others. Consider the impact divorce has on others. This is what Paul had in mind way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right? He said, stay because this will help perhaps the unbelieving spouse. Stay because this will help the children. He's thinking about others. And I know we could talk about the impact divorce has, and I could go through statistics, and I'm not going to do that, but we all understand how divorce impacts children. How it impacts our unbelieving friends who will view the gospel perhaps differently when they see us willing to walk out the door just because we're unhappy. So we have to consider the impact divorce has. And then lastly, number 5, and I say this graciously, get some help for your marriage. Get some help. If your marriage is struggling tonight, if you're going through some brokenness, get some counseling. Let me and Kathleen or other leaders in our church who've been where you are help guide you to God's purposes in your marriage. If you're struggling through a spouse who has destroyed the covenant by adultery or abandonment, let us walk with you through it. What I want you to know is that you may feel alone, but you are not alone. Nobody in this church is looking at you as if there's something wrong with you because you've experienced this pain. No, we want to be a source of God's strength in your life and grace in your life. We want you to come to this body of believers and know, I'm not going to be judged because of the pain of my past, and I'm not going to be put to the side because my experiences have been difficult and hard. No, here I'm going to be loved and accepted in God's grace. We're going to help you get through this. Let us help you. Let us walk with you through it. Pastor, it's not about staying in one. I just need you to know I'm divorced. Maybe it was a biblical divorce. And I want to know tonight, how does God view me? It's a good question, isn't it? How does God view me? And I say these things, and I truly am concluding. Aren't you glad I split this up into two messages? Man, if I would have done this morning, then some of you would have been growling. The phones would have really been going off then, all right? Number one, I'm going to just give you 3 things to think about. And I've said this many times already, but I want you to get this. If you are divorced or you're going through a divorce, write down number 1, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Can I remind you what Romans 5:20 says? Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Oh, thanks be to God for that. Like any sin in our life, any sin to any one of us, married or single, we have regrets. I'm sure some of you, even hearing this, it brings back emotions that are just hard for you. And I'm confident that like I have, you have also made mistakes. But listen to me very carefully. The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ has put to death this sin in your life. And it's brought new life to your heart and new life to your soul. Don't wallow in guilt of past mistakes. Stand in boldness and in confidence that there is more grace in my life than there is sin in my past. My hope is not in the mistakes that I have made or the bad experiences that I've gone through. My hope is in the only place it can be. The gospel of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. You see, it's the gospel of Jesus, His bloody cross, and His empty tomb that we come together to celebrate tonight. This is the answer for any soul that's been broken by sin. And it's the answer for the marriage that has been broken by sin. I am not a pastor, nor is this a church friend who believes that you have to walk around with a scarlet D because this is in your past. It's not the unforgivable sin. I want you to write down this, number two, and I want to be very careful what I say. I don't want you to misunderstand me or use this. By the way, if you use any of this grace language as a proposition to go ahead and leave your wife because God's going to forgive me, if that's the case, then you don't understand the gospel. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But too many preachers have been quiet about this through the years, and we need to call the Bible out where it is, and that is God is a God of grace. I wrote down this, number two. Divorce does not disqualify you from God's blessings. Remember, you're saying, Pastor, I've been here, I'm going through this. How does God view me? I want you to know this. Divorce does not disqualify you from God's blessings. I want you to see something that perhaps maybe you've never noticed before. Go to Jeremiah with me, okay? I know we need to come to the table. I know that. But I really want to help some people tonight. Would you let me help some people? Go to Jeremiah tonight. Jeremiah chapter 3. I want you to see this. This is God speaking about Israel and Judah, their sin against Him. Jeremiah chapter 3 and find verse 8. We could read the paragraph. I'm going to trust you and your own timing to do that, but let me just give you something to chew on. So some of you are thinking, I am disqualified from God's blessings, I'm isolated, I'm alone, I feel like nobody understands unless they've been through it. I want to help you with that. Look at Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. God says, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away and gave her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and also played the harlot. I want to be so careful here, and God knows my heart. Listen to me. We know that there is no sin in God whatsoever. And there was no sin in this passage of Scripture on God's part. In Him is no sin. Do we believe that, church? That is the pillar of our faith in Christ, that He is perfect, that He is sinless. In Him is no sin. But in His relationship with Israel, what does He do? Files for divorce. On behalf of their unrepentant spiritual adultery. Now listen to me. We know the story, right? God would redeem them. God would bring them back to Himself. And He will do that for Israel in the days of His return. There is also the illustration of Hosea in the Old Testament, where he shows Israel over and over again committing adultery. She's playing the role of a harlot. He doesn't divorce her there. What does he do? He chooses continual forgiveness. So we can't use this to say, all right, this is what God wants me to do. But here's what I am saying to you, that if you've gone through a broken marriage, God identifies with you. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to have a spouse who commits adultery on him. He knows what it's like to have a covenant broken. He knows what it's like to experience the pain of divorce. I hope that helps somebody tonight. Because our past mistakes do not mean our future opportunities are done. God knows what you're experiencing because He has experienced a broken covenant before. Now, we could go into a lot of things here. And if you're ever interested in hearing what I think husband of one wife means about deacons, that's a good place to point on it, but I don't have time. But let me write down number three and we'll come to the table. Unlike sinful humanity, God will never commit adultery against you and He will never abandon you. Some of us need to hear that tonight. Unlike sinful humanity, God will never commit adultery against you and God will never abandon you. This is the promise of the new covenant, okay? This is the promise of grace in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Hebrews 13:6. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that's how God views me, no matter what you've gone through in your life. You may have been abandoned. He will never. You may have been cheated on. He will never. He is the perfect fulfillment of faithfulness that we could ever dream or wish. I didn't plan this. I think it's beautiful that we're coming to the table tonight. Because the brokenness of our marriages show us that we need the gospel of Jesus Christ in all things. Perhaps fewer things in life show us more clearly our need for the gospel than in our marriage relationships. And maybe some of you will go home driving tonight and say, yeah, you do need the gospel the way you've been acting lately. But I mean it in much deeper than that. That we need the gospel to make marriage work, yes. But we need the gospel to be restored even in brokenness and conflict. You may have committed some shameful sins. You may have made some terrible mistakes. You can't change that. Neither can I. But you can move ahead in God's grace and mercy, even if divorce is both biblical and necessary for you. Your life is not over. The gospel of Jesus Christ will bring things fresh and new to your life. But even in that, with love and grace, I remind us all today that God's will is clear. This is a covenant. What I have with Kathleen is to be 1 + 1 = 1. And I have a responsibility. Do whatever I must to keep the covenant. So as we come to the table tonight, may we rejoice in God's grace for our lives. Maybe you sit here tonight single and have been broken. Maybe you rejoice in the fact that He is the husband, He is the spouse that will never do this to you. And we could give different scenarios, but I hope that you see that we all need the gospel. We need it to be forgiven of our sins. We need it to get through the pain of our life. I am grateful for the body and blood of Jesus. And as we come to the table tonight, may we rejoice in His grace, in His sacrifice that allows us to keep the covenant, that allows us to move forward even when the covenant